I've had certain experiences in my life that were profound and defining. I think each of us has those from time to time. When I think on them, I think of the births of our children, but also deaths of friends and family members and parishioners where I was present. These transcendent moments that are tied to places or people or even sacraments or sacramental things. Moments of real clarity. Moments where there are no words. You've had these. Places where our humdrum lives seem connected immediately in an unknown way to something that's eternal and transforming. Often they just come out of nowhere. Sometimes we anticipate them, but they're always out of our control. They cannot be manipulated and remain true. We often call these thin places where the veil between worlds, between time and timelessness, earth and heaven, is especially thin, and we have an experience of God, an experience of God's presence and goodness. Now, I know the term thin places is used a lot right now of people from all different perspectives, but it comes to us from Celtic spirituality, from Celtic Christianity, actually. The notion that there are places or moments where the vault of heaven is so close that we can touch the face of God or God can touch us. It's an important concept. It's an important concept for us as believers because I think secular people, people who do not have faith, don't have room for this, even though I believe they experience it from time to time. But their lack of language and framework means that it gets transmitted for them into sentimentalism. But not for us. Not for us. Because the concept of the thin place is fully biblical, even if the language isn't directly. The Bible is a testament to these experiences of humans with God who is self-revealing, who's always breaking in, always wanting relationship with us, always making promise, offering hope, remaining faithful. And the fullest expression of this, the embodiment of a thin place, is Jesus himself, incarnate in the world, heaven breaking into our humdrum. On this last Sunday of Epiphany, we have the gospel report of one of the thinnest places in the experience of the disciples, at least until they get to Holy Week. They climb a mountain with Jesus, already an important image, and there they witness an amazing transformation that is all about the thinness of the distance between our world and God's kingdom and the thickness of the glory of God. I mean, glory was thick up there, y'all. I mean, it was. All through this season of the church's life, we've had these manifestations, haven't we? We've seen it in the scriptures. We've heard about them. Where Jesus has been teaching, where he's been doing miracles of healing. And even the disciples had been in Jesus' presence. That's a tremendously thin place, to be with Jesus. And we remember these things during the season of Epiphany. But nothing like this today. This tops them all, if I can say it that way. And so I want to draw a couple of things out of this passage that may be a little different than what you ordinarily hear. And I've preached on this numerous times, and I think you can go back and listen to other sermons, if you wish. Because there are really important principles in the passage that have to do with Jesus' identity and the relationship to the Moses narrative and all of that. But I really want to look more at these thin places. Because the first point, or the first question I want to ask is, are we aware of these in our own lives? Do we know that we can still have these experiences? And that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, desires to be in fellowship with us in ways that are vibrant and intimate and life-giving? I ask this because I'm not sure everyone who might say, I'm a Christian, is open to or even aware of the experience of God in profound ways. We might say, well, we'll leave that to the charismatics. I'm thankful for them, but I'm not leaving anything to the charismatics. We're charismatic. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit in God's body, right? So it's possible to make the Christian life all about experience, you know, perpetual pursuit of the mountaintop, and that's not the goal. But also, the life of the Christian is not to be a dry, dusty place of doctrine without doxology, labor without love, or duty without delight. Faith is living. It's close to us. It's not out there, but it's here. It's near. Do we have places of openness and tenderness in our lives to an experience of God's presence, where we can know the Lord and we can grow and become more faithful? Do we take the time? Can we say no to the urgent things in our lives in order to give space to what is ultimately of most meaning? It's interesting, Moses went up the mountain. We have this passage from Exodus. And he waited. I mean, he waited for 6 days before God said anything. And then he stays up another 40. He told the people to wait. And they do not wait. And it's a disaster. In fact, it's very interesting what we read in Exodus 32. We go further along, and it says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and they said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. In other words, we've waited long enough. Make us a god that we understand, that looks like us. This can be so hard. Can be so hard. I have to confess to you that I'm coming through a season of life and ministry that was so busy and so constant and unrelenting that I was actually in a very thick place. I was distracted. I was distant, exhausted. And I knew it. And the people closest to me knew it. And some of you are starting to see it. It's the reason I took a two-week break in January. Now, that didn't cure everything, but it was enough of a reorientation to help me regain a posture, or at least a desire for a posture, that's about being open to God's presence in the ways that I need to be. I'm just sharing that with you because this passage really hit me in that way. And I think for many of us, we desire that, but we don't know how to make the space, or even if we can, or the importance of making that space. Because we want to order our lives to be open to the voice of God, or the movement of God's Spirit, or, you know, we'll miss it. And then we wonder why things feel so out of balance. Peter, James, and John, they have the experience of witnessing this tremendous transformation, this transfiguration of Jesus, where the glory of God shines through him, in him. They have the experience because they stayed close to him. They went with him where he went. He went up the mountain, they went up the mountain. They stayed close. Sometimes I want to go my own way. I want to go my own direction. And then I wonder why Jesus isn't following me there. I'm just saying. You can relate to that. So that's the first thing. It's just there are these thin places. Let's recognize that and seek to see them and to know them and to not miss the closeness of God. But secondly, how can we gain or maintain this posture of openness? What's really the dynamic there? Peter's an example, at least here, of what not to do. And I'm sorry for him because he's often our example of what not to do. But I think because he's mostly the example of what we're like, or what some of us are like, what I can be like. Let's put it that way. I'll make it personal to me. And yet we see also who Peter is when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of him. It's pretty amazing. Transformation. This is before that. And Peter is being Peter. So he and James and John see Jesus in glory, and it's amazing. And all of his teaching comes to them, and you know, not only that, there's Moses and Elijah there. Surely the kingdom of God has come, and this is it. It's what we've been waiting for. So let's lock it in. Let's lock it down, right? Let's not let it go on. So Peter has to do something. He can't help himself. And of course, he has to talk. He has to talk. His program is to build shelters to house Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And it's not even clear why. There's ideas about this related to the Feast of Booths and all of that. I don't know. It's just his plan. And it's interesting that before he's even finished speaking, the voice of God interrupts him. I mean, God is free to interrupt us. And what does he say? "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." And then, of course, they're terrified at that point. You know, I think there are two interpretations, at least in the English translation, of how you can read this, and Amanda did a great job of kind of leaving it open for us. And I appreciate that, because how we read it is important. You can read it in relationship to Jesus and the fact that Moses and Elijah are there. And you can hear the voice of God say, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." In other words, he's preeminent, he's superior. Or you can hear the voice of God say, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." Listen to him. In other words, Peter, stop your building program. Stop talking, right? Stop trying to serve God in the way that you wish to do that, and listen to what the Lord would say to you about how to serve, about how to be, about how to receive this amazing image and vision that they have. It's about listening prayer, contemplation, quiet awe and reverence. I think these are the requirements of seeing and understanding the person and work of Jesus and his call to us in the world. And I have to confess, I think you're going to get tired of hearing me say this. I'm not apologizing, I'm just saying, you know, I've mentioned this numerous times lately, but it keeps coming back to me, and I think if it's coming to me, then I'm going to share it with you. We need to listen in order to know. We need to be still in order to see. These are some of the gifts of listening prayer and centering prayer. You know, the person who was most associated with centering prayer was Father Thomas Keating, who was in Massachusetts, then he was in Snowmass, Colorado for a while. And he's really known for his teaching, his writing on centering prayer. Now, the interesting thing about Keating is that he was a monk, but he didn't live in his cell. He was out in a very active life. I mean, he traveled, he spoke, he wrote, he was in demand. But the centering prayer was the core of his life. All of that energy emerged from that. And he just passed away, I think, a year and a half ago at the age of 95. This was his life. This is what he had offered the church. That action and contemplation go hand in hand. If we are only being contemplative, then we can be drawn into ourselves. I mean, that's a kind of a temptation of that inward life, is that it just is about us. But action on its own, without the careful listening of prayer, will be fruitless, and it'll be frustrating, futile. I'm using alliteration so we remember these words, right? And I think sometimes I think I need to pray and then I need to act. Like they kind of go in sequence. But actually they're united. They remain united. Contemplative prayer, listening to God, the worship of the community is part and parcel of the mission that we're called to do in the world. And I think in this season of our church's life, this is really important. And I want to continue to call us to this. Because this is our way of becoming more attuned to the voice of God. Of hearing God say to us, "This is what I want you to do, and this is the way that I would like you to do it." In the novel, Death Comes to the Archbishop, Willa Cather writes, "The miracles of the church seem to me to rest not so much upon faces or voices or healing power coming suddenly near to us from far off, but upon our perceptions being made finer, so that for a moment our eyes can see and our ears hear what there is about us always. The disciples glimpsed for a moment what was always true, what was always near to them, that Jesus is the anointed Messiah, the new Moses, the one who fulfills the law, the deliverer, the one who brings the kingdom, God's Son. But they didn't understand it until they were willing to listen. And really, they wouldn't get it until Jesus' death and resurrection, because that's where his transfiguration leads, to the cross. You know, if we back up in Matthew's gospel, just a chapter, to see this in context, we have Peter's declaration in chapter 16 that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and Jesus blesses him for that. Right? And Peter has this insight. He has a thin moment, if you will, where he this is revealed to him. And then Jesus predicts his own death. At that point, Peter's done, and he begins to play the part of Satan, and Jesus rebukes him. Then Jesus explains to the disciples that if they want to be true followers, they will have to deny themselves and take up their cross. It's just after this that he heads up the mountain and is revealed in blazing glory. These things are connected. Peter thought it was done. He still didn't understand that this thin place was about death and suffering and the self-giving of Jesus. The Mount of Transfiguration is not triumph, it's preparation. For them, and I think for Jesus too. And in their fear, on the mountain, he comes to them and he touches them. No more bright lights, no shining cloud, no Moses and Elijah, no terrifying voice. Just a touch of Jesus that says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He knew what was coming. He knew what lay ahead, but he urged them to love and courage in the face of the suffering that would soon be upon them. This is why I think this lectionary leads us to Lent. I think it's why we have this. It is about Epiphany, of course, but it's also really the bridge into a season of preparation for that. When I was pastoring in Colorado, I had a friend that was dealing with the onset of muscular dystrophy, and it was brutal for her. She was a clinical psychologist who had had an appointment at Harvard Medical School, but the disease had brought her to friends in Colorado, and also it brought her to conversion in Christ from her Jewish background, and I was privileged to participate in her baptism. Dr. Beverly Rose wrote about her experiencing with suffering in her book, So Close, I Can Feel God's Breath, Experiencing His Nearness in Thin Places. When the book came out, and I'd forgotten this, I found it yesterday. When the book came out, she wrote to me a personal note about it and sent me a copy of the book, and I was actually here already in Chicago area. And she says this, she says, some may romanticize suffering, I never do. But what I do believe is that raw places of suffering palpably bring us to that boundary between this world and the next, where we can find ourselves so close to the living God himself that we can almost feel his breath on our face. The amazing experiences I've had in thin places this side of heaven are not only affirmations for me of the glory to come, but also deposits of hope that encourage me in my daily struggles. Jesus told his disciples at the very end of this passage we have, not to speak of what had happened on the mountain until after the resurrection. Because they didn't yet understand it, that it was about his death. And if they didn't understand that, then others wouldn't either. Fred Craddock notes that the people are not ready for the transfiguration story because the disciples are not ready to tell it. And I think about that with myself. I think about that with us. Are we ready to tell? Are we ready to tell? Are we listening in prayer? Are we serving others in love and contemplation? Are we aware of God's presence in both joy and suffering? Do we know the thin places where we catch glimpses of hope and glory? I want to invite y'all to come to our Lenten soup suppers on Wednesday nights. Because these will be times of simple meal with a time of prayer. And not a lot of raucous fellowship, because format of the meal will actually be silence with a reading. That's a very kind of monastic, you know, way to do dinner. But some reading each week to draw our thoughts and our attentions to the season, but also to prayer. And then we'll pray together. We'll pray as a community around those tables. I believe Lent can help us to grow. Lent can help us to see the deeper realities here that we've just touched on, that I've just mentioned kind of in passing. So yes, are we aware of the thin places where God's wanting to speak to us and break into us? Can we orient ourselves to that? Are we willing to make some decisions about that? And then do we understand that really the transfiguration is about Jesus' suffering? And in our suffering, we also can have that experience of God's closeness. Well, I'm talking about prayer. I think we should pray. So I'm going to ask us, just in silence, first. But if you're nudged by the Holy Spirit and you would want to lead out in just a simple prayer of what you heard or what the Spirit is saying to you, that I would invite that. So let us pray and listen to the voice of the Lord.